Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. After an amazing couple of days in Samaria near Sychar, where Jesus and the disciples are interacting with the Samaritan woman, but also the people from the village that came out and heard the gospel and Jesus shared with them for 2 days, many people trusted Christ. Right? It was an amazing situation, and he is going to now continue heading north. Remember, this whole journey started in John a couple of chapters ago, where he was in Jerusalem to observe Passover and to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and he was making his way back to the north to his home territory of Galilee. And what we saw, this interruption we've been studying for the last few weeks, is that he had to go to Samaria, which, if you remember back a few weeks ago, if you want to look this up on your own, you can. He went too far north, had to come back south to Samaria because he had a divine appointment, and now he's heading his way back north to Galilee, where he was born and raised, if you want to think of it like that. So you would come with me now to John chapter 4, and see how he gets back to Galilee and what he finds when he gets there. Right? John 4, verse 43, this is what it says. Now, after 2 days, he departed from there, that's from Samaria, and went to Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, because they had also gone to the feast. Father, we ask as we look at this text and more that you'd help us understand and to appreciate the significance of Jesus and his power. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to be those that have hearts ready to receive from you what you speak to us through Jesus. Lord, help us to have the right hearts here today, and we'd understand what's before us in your name. Amen. I want to talk first this morning about no honor at home. If you want to take some notes, that's going to be the first thing we're going to look at here. You'd expect, after warm receptions at Jerusalem and warm receptions in Samaria, you'd expect that going home would be even better. Isn't home a great place? Like, if you go away from home and you come back home, like, there's nothing better. Like, you go on vacation and you're exhausted when you come home, and it's so nice to get in your own bed, isn't it? Or, like, if you have an extended time away because you have a family situation you got to deal with, you're in the hospital, and you're like, oh, it's so good just to be home, right? So you would expect that Jesus would come back to the place that he grew up in. You expected to be back in his home setting. This would be a good thing, except that is Jesus responds here and says that he was not respected or honored here. Right, coming home was a challenging thing, actually, for him. Yeah, like, his family was in there. Yeah, this was his stomping grounds after they came back from Egypt when his parents fled there by the instruction of the angel. But these are not just John's words or some sort of pastoral exaggeration. Jesus himself says in verse 44, he testified himself that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Now, John is very, very brief on this, and he very pleasantly says the people received him, okay? That's not the whole story, and we'll see more of that as we continue on this text, but receiving him and honoring him or believing in him are not the same thing. Or like, oh, Jesus is home. That's the reception that he received. But this is one of those interesting moments where I've touched on this a few times with you along the way, and you probably have noticed some of this in your own study of God's word, that the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four gospels, right? The first three are called the synoptics. They basically give a synopsis, and they tell a lot of the same story. Some are shorter, some are longer, but they give the basic thread. John's just his own unique animal, right? But one of the things that's very interesting is when you see all four gospel accounts mention something, because it doesn't happen that much, all right? This is one of those things that appears in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which is what should just jump out to us, because even John doesn't talk about the institution of the Lord's Supper. Matthew, Mark, Luke do that. John doesn't. So the fact that this story makes it into all four of the gospel accounts really should draw our attention to think about it. So I'll give you the little bit longer version if you want to look over at Mark chapter 6 with me. Let's take a look and see more what John is getting at here in the backdrop of this. Now, I picked Mark because Mark is the shortest, right? If you didn't know that, Mark's usually the shortest on everything. Almost all the time. Matthew and Luke usually have a lot longer words, so I picked the short version of the rest of the story, if you want to think about what's going on when it says the Galileans received Jesus, and what we're going to see here in just a minute in the text of John. But let's look in Mark chapter 6, starting in verse 1. Mark chapter 6 and verse 1. He went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is that which was given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, or the builder, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? So they were offended at him. Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, and among his own relatives, and in his own house. Now, he could do no mighty work there except that he laid hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled, or he was amazed, or he was in awe of their unbelief. Then he went on the villages in, he went out about the villages in a circuit teaching. Right? This is one of, like I said, one of those four moments in Jesus' life that's reported in all four Gospels. And it's one of those ones that just stands out to us because you're like, you would expect that the people that were closest to Jesus would have loved him the most. Like, this is our hometown boy, right? And in actuality, that's not what happened. And again, we're not putting something into the text. Jesus straight up says in all four of the gospel accounts that a prophet has no honor in his own town. And Jesus adds here, in his own country, and among his own relatives, and even in his own house. This time, as he comes to talk to these people in the synagogue, as he would often do on the Sabbath, the people there began to question his authority simply because of their familiarity with him. He's the kid of the builder in town. We know his family, like his brothers are here, his sisters are here, and in case anybody ever wonders, did Mary, the Virgin Mary, did she have more kids? Yes, she did, okay? You got passages just like this that says he has at least four brothers and he has sisters, okay? So Mary had a bunch of kids after Jesus along the way too. But notice here this how this all unfolds, okay? So the reason there's this question that here is back up in Mark chapter 1 and verse 2 is this. Because the way this worked is in the world in which Jesus was raised, that a person would attach themselves to a rabbi, to a teacher. The teacher would invest in them. They would model for them the way to live their life. They would pass their teaching along to them. They would give their interpretation of the Old Testament to them. And then this person, over the course of time, this pupil would go out and begin teaching, first under the supervision of the rabbi, and then eventually they would go out and they would have authority, but the authority was connected to the one that taught them. Right, so this is why Paul would even make mention of this, that he's a student of Gamaliel. That was his credibility. It's really the same thing in our world today as you think about it in terms of having a college degree in some places, right? If you were to have, and I know this is a questionable thing anymore because there's a lot of pushback against college education, but if you were to meet, somebody who was talking about the same subject, and the one person was a self-taught person out of the woods, and the other person came from an Ivy League school. Which one would you be more inclined to listen to? Right? Now, again, you might have your own opinions about Ivy League schools and the quality of education, but we're not going to argue about that, okay? But the point is, we even understand, okay, are you a doctor, or have you been on YouTube? Right, there's a level of credibility that goes along with that, right? And this is the same thing. People are asking this question about Jesus, like, who is this guy? His dad's a builder, right? Like, who is this guy that he thinks he can talk about this stuff? Who he thinks that he can come in here in the synagogue and instruct us and teach us and give wisdom to us? And how do he have power to do things? He's not connected to any teacher, right? So who in the world is this guy? And this is the beginnings of the contempt that they had towards him. Of course, they missed the fact that the very Son of God was in their midst, didn't they? This isn't about his rabbi qualifications. He's literally the Son of God that's in their midst. It's no different today in many parts of our world. The contempt that grew in their hearts toward Jesus meant that their heart was cold towards the reality of who he was. And they were so fixated on the fact that they had seen him born and raised, that they knew his dad, they knew his brothers, that they were missing the fact that the very Son of God was right in their midst. The text specifically says here in verse 5 of Mark, see what it says? He could do no mighty work here except for he healed a few people, right? Why? And the answer is given in verse 6, because of their unbelief. He was in awe. He was marveled at the fact that he came to his own people and they did not receive him. He came to those that knew him, that knew his family, that had seen him live. They had come to this, they had this common shared background and Jesus sharing the truth with them and they just, wouldn't even believe it. They had these walls. Jesus was true. Prophets get respect in many places, but often not their region or their family or even in their own home. Prophets want to reach people, right? Preachers want to reach people. Teachers want to reach people. Who would they want to reach the most of those in their own homes? And yet the common reality here is that this is the way it goes. Now, why does this continue to be a thing today? Prophets and preachers find more respect outside than they do with those who are close to him. Right? Why is this a thing? Because familiarity breeds contempt in a lot of cases. We know the faults of a person. They hold it against to us. But despite the fact that a prophet wants to pass along instruction and do good on their behalf, they simply can't in the people that are closest to them. How often do you think about this, right? Where, how often do you quote your Sunday school teacher in the ongoings of conversation? Or how often do you find, a person who's a famous speaker, like a Charlie Kirk or a Vody Bachman or something else, right? You'll quote this person, right? But if you are like, oh, yeah, the people that are godly men and godly women in my own church, do I quote them often? No, you attach yourself to the big name, right? Somebody that's outside of the situation rather than the one who is right here in your midst. And Jesus' words are true, right? A prophet is not without honor except his own country and among his own relatives and in his own house. And even though Jesus knew this, it still troubled him. See what it says in verse 6 of Mark 6? He marveled, he was troubled, he was in awe of their unbelief. Even though Jesus really wanted to reach them, he knew he wouldn't because it says in John's gospel that he knew what was in the heart of people. The situation confronted him in this situation, and it didn't matter, but it still troubled him in this place. Now, when you come back to John's gospel with me, back to John chapter 4, this is the backdrop of what's going on here in this situation where John says they received him, okay? Because what he says next in the text, if you come back to John chapter 4 with me, let's keep reading a little bit, where it says down in verse 48, Jesus said to the man that we'll get to in just a minute, he says, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. Okay, so listen, John gives us this nice, Jesus came back to Galilee and the Galileans received him. And you're like, that doesn't seem the same as everything else that we've been talking about. But when you see Jesus' words start to unfold in verse 48, you realize there was a lot of tension in this moment. John just simply says, they welcomed him, right? They received him. But it doesn't mean that they actually believed him. This response of Jesus in verse 48, along with what the other three synoptics tell us about this moment when he came back to Galilee and he was rejected, he was not believed, he was questioned, he was actually mocked in one of the gospel accounts, led to Jesus being frustrated. It led to the fact that there was very few signs done amongst the people that he would have known and loved the most because of their conditional response to him. And this stands out, right? Because he just came from Samaria. The people that have the false religion, that have the false background, the people that are worshiping God in a way that is contrary to what the Word of God reveals. And they're like, come on, Jesus! And he comes back to his own people and they're like, whatever. You see that conflict that is happening here. Now, all of that to say here, I want to highlight something I've been touching on the last few weeks and just talk for a bit on the nature of belief, right? So this is the second part of our text here this morning that I want to kind of dive into here. Let's keep reading in verse 46. I want to talk about the nature of belief that's happening here in John's gospel. So notice what it says first in verse 46. Listen as I read. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee where he had made water into wine. There was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum, and when he had heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. And Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. The nobleman said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. And Jesus said, go your way, your son lives. So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. Now, as he was going down, the servants met him and told him, saying, your son lives. And he inquired of him the hour he got better. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So the father knew it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. And he himself believed and his whole household. This, again, is the second sign that Jesus did when he came out of Judea into Galilee. So I want to talk about the nature of belief, okay? First of all, you just need to get this through your minds, and I think you guys know this, so I'll try to demonstrate it to you, but you just need to get this through your heads. Belief is not a one-dimensional term, okay? Belief is not a one-dimensional term, right? It often gets used that way because we talk about the centrality of how a person gets saved is by belief in Jesus Christ. It's by faith, right? So we view it as a one-dimensional term, but it really actually isn't. Let me just quickly show you what this means, and then we'll expand a little bit. First of all, know this, right? Belief can refer to the acceptance of an idea or affirming a person's identity. right? Like you go to the store or you're getting a new job, right? And they're like, I need to see your ID. And like, right, okay, I believe that this is you, right? Right, you can simply accept the fact of something that is there. Belief can also be an external agreement with something that has nothing to do with what's going on in your heart. It's simply just, I believe that's true. It has nothing to do with me. Right? I believe the facts that reported on the news story. I believe the report that I just got about this business transaction, but I could care less. Right? You believe it, but it's done nothing to actually impact you. Or there's another way of believing, and that is wholehearted belief that means I have to change what I'm doing right this moment. Right? You can believe, like I accept the fact. You can believe in the sense that you affirm that something is true, and then you can actually believe to the point where it changes the way that you feel and the way it changes the way that you live. Without even trying hard, that's at least three dimensions to belief. Okay? So belief is not this one-dimensional term. So let me just give you a few pictures here in these surrounding verses, hopefully that will make this clear to you. And it feels like I'm splitting hairs. Or if it feels like maybe you're like, Pastor, what does this have to do with anything? Let me just remind you of one of the scariest verses in the Bible. This is in James chapter 2 and verse 19. You believe in God, you believe that God is one and you do well. Even the demons, do you want to finish it for me? Even the demons believe and tremble. That's a terrifying verse, right? Because you can believe that something is true, it can actually affect your emotions, but it doesn't actually lead to salvation or the actual kind of belief that Jesus desires of people. You understand? So if you think I'm splitting hairs, like just remember, it's possible to believe, it's possible to have an emotional response, because that's what the demons have, but it has no actual impact on our hearts. So let's just expand this a little bit as we think about some of these dimensions of belief, all right? And these are all going to come from right around what we've been talking about for the last couple of weeks. First of all, I want you to notice here that there's a difference between external acceptance and believing from the heart. Okay, there's a difference in external acceptance and believing from the heart. The example I'd have you think about with this is the Samaritans that heard the testimony of the woman versus the testimony the Samaritans gave later after they heard the words of Jesus. Right? Remember the Samaritans, they actually vocalize this. They came to hear Jesus because they believed the testimony of the woman. Because she goes, guys, you got to come meet the guy who told me everything I've ever done. I think it might be the Christ. And they're like, okay. So they accepted this externally, and so they came to meet Jesus, right? They're like, this is unusual. This is different. This is weird. Maybe this guy really is. And so they believed enough to stop what they're doing and to walk out of their houses, to walk out of their village, to interrupt what they're doing and come see, is it possibly the Messiah who they are meeting? They affirmed it externally. That was it, though. It wasn't until Jesus had spent 2 days with them, talking with them, teaching them, explaining them, rubbing shoulders with them, that they personally confessed Jesus is the Christ. Right? It wasn't until that point. You can look back in earlier in the text here, back in verse 39 to 42 of the same chapter, right? Where they came because they believed the word of the testimony, but then later in verse 42, they said, now we believe not because of what you have said, talking to the woman, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this indeed is the Christ, the Savior of the world. They accepted it externally to the point that they stopped what they were doing to come and hear Jesus, but then it was later when they heard the words of Jesus, they're like, no, we believe. Right? Belief, two different ways, but have very, very different outcomes in the result of these people. The one was, yeah, I believe that's true. The other one is, no, I believe it's true. I confess Jesus as the Christ. A second way of thinking about this is the difference between receiving and believing. All right? This is a little bit different, similar to this, to what I just said, but a little bit different, is those that were here in Galilee who were willing to receive Jesus. That is, they welcomed him. They're like, hey, Jesus, good to see you back home. Right? I saw you at the feast, did some pretty cool things down there. Hey, you're going to get back to building soon, right? They are like accepting the fact that he was there in their midst. But as all of the synoptics record, and I read to you from Mark chapter 6, they didn't actually believe, right? They received him. They're like, hey, how's it going? Haven't seen you in a while. What have you been up to, right? But they didn't actually believe. And this is part of what Jesus is getting at in verse 48 when he gives sort of a terse response to the man who's like, please come heal my kid. And he says, unless you people, the word people is supplied there because it's like, unless y'all, you all you people, right, believe in signs and wonders, see signs and wonders, you won't believe. So he's lumping this guy in with everybody else because there was this common response to him in Galilee, like, we'll welcome you back, but they didn't believe enough. they didn't actually believe. And there's this great question, of course, is do people actually believe just because there are signs? It's a whole other question we'll get to in just a minute, right? It is possible for someone today to say Jesus is a good teacher. It's possible for him to say, you know, he was a historical man. He has good things to say. He's got a great ethic. He's got a, you know, if you live his morality, that's a good thing. That's one thing to receive him. It's another thing to actually believe him. There's a lot of people today that are willing to say, yeah, you know, Muhammad and Gandhi and Jesus, they're all good people. And Mother Teresa, wow, she's great too, right? They're willing to receive and to accept these people saying, yeah, they're good people. They had good morals. They did good things in the world. But to actually believe a person, to actually believe it in your heart is something completely different. You know, it's possible for someone to give credit to Jesus, to receive him as being a good teacher, and still be cynical towards the Judeo-Christian faith, or to be cynical to the fact that they need to be saved, right? There are lots of people that quote Jesus. There are lots of people that would affirm him as being one of the teachers. They accept the fact that he was a good teacher, but they have not believed on him. There is a difference. It's tough to know what to do with Nicodemus because John never tells us exactly the outcome of his life, but I think probably this is where Nicodemus is at back in John chapter 3. He was willing to receive Jesus, to have a conversation with him, but with walls up. With walls up. A third way of thinking about belief is this. There is belief that needs no sign, and it moves us into action. Right, so there's external belief versus believing from the heart. There is receiving but not believing. And then there's belief that leads to action, and it needs no sign. This is the last dimension we'll touch on here. This is what the woman of the well did. This is what the nobleman did to you that I just read to you briefly. Because they believed from the heart so deeply that what did they have to do? They had to act. Right? The beautiful picture of the woman at the well, right? She believes Jesus after Jesus confronts her about her deception, right? He's like, bring your husband. She's like, I don't have a husband. He's like, you're right. You've got five, and the one you're living with is right now. And she could have been like, well, you're a jerk. I'm out of here. But she received his teaching. She received the fact that he was willing to engage with her. And then she believed to the point, remember, she left her water pot and she booked it. I got to go tell people about this. The nobleman. We'll come back and talk about the miracle here at the end of our time. But he came all the way to see Jesus, and Jesus is like your kid's well. What did the guy do? He went home. He believed, right? If you walked up to someone and like, please heal my son, and they're like, he's already healed. You'd be like, prove it, right? This guy, he's made this journey himself. He didn't send a servant. He came all the way to Jesus. He came up 20 to 25 miles. He had a pretty significant amount of elevation change. He knows this kid is dying, and Jesus says, unless you people see signs and wonders, there's no way that you're going to believe. And Jesus is like, your kid's well, and the guy does what? He goes home. He believed so much that he was willing to walk away believing that Jesus what could do what he said. Look at verse 50. He says, so the man believed the word that Jesus spoke, and he went his way. There is, hey, Jesus, good to see you again. There is, I'll believe that I'll accept the fact that he's a good teacher, but there's also belief that needs no sign, and it requires us to move. It's not mental assent. It's not curious acceptance. It's not just being polite. It's belief that leads to the change of everything that we are. In both cases, whether we're talking about the Samaritan woman or the nobleman, right? They believed, and it meant that they had to move. I love both these accounts for that, right? She had to drop her pot and go get people in town. He had to go and take his walk home. It required their bodies to get engaged with what their hearts had affirmed. She runs back as evangelist. He has to travel through the night to go get to his boy to find out if he really has been healed. This belief imagery is used by Jesus in many different ways. Leave your nets. Come and follow after me. Let the dead bury their own. Sell everything that you have so that you can buy the pearl of great price. This language is all throughout the teachings of Jesus. If you are going to be a follower of Jesus, it's not just mental acceptance, it's not just curiosity, it's cut the ties, burn the ships, you are all in. And these two people model this. They're not just those that receive Jesus, not say, oh, that's interesting. They have to move because they are so deeply in belief of this. Now, I hope that you're tracking with me, but if not, let me read a parable to you that Jesus told that hopefully will help sink this home for you. If you want to follow along, I'm going to be in Luke chapter 8. If not, you can listen. And when you think about these layers of belief that I've been talking about here for just a few minutes in relationship to a very simple picture, right? A parable that Jesus told about truth and its impact on us. So in Luke chapter 8, if you're following along, I'm going to start reading in verse 4. If not, you can just listen. Luke 8, 4 and following. When a great multitude had gathered, they had come to him from every city, and he spoke by parable. A sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. Some fell on thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked it. Others fell on good ground and sprang up and yielded a crop 100-fold. So when he said these things, he cried, "He who has ears, let him hear." And his disciples asked him, saying, "What does this mean? What does this parable mean?" And he said to them, "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but the rest is given in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Now, the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. The devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, they receive the word with joy, but they have no roots, who believe for a while, and a time of temptation fall away. Now, the ones that fell among thorns are those, when they've heard, they go out, and they are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of life and bring no fruit to maturity. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word, keep it with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. You see what's going on there? Right? There are some that they're like, they never believe it at all. They're just like, oh, it's there. There are some that believe it, and then they're like, nah, this is too hard. Right? They accept it. There are others that the word, they take it in themselves for the short period of time, and then everything else chokes it out. And then there's a few seeds that fall on good ground, and they take root, and they bear fruit. This is the kind of thing we're talking about. Right? Where sometimes people hear the word, and they're like, yeah! And then they walk out the door, and they're like, when are the Lions playing? That's all I care about, right? What do I got to do this afternoon? What's happening this week, right? Like, the word is just psh, gone, right? This is the kind of stuff that Jesus is getting at. And this is where I said, you know, I've been trying to tell you here as we've been explaining this, is that belief is not a one-dimensional thing. Some of you will receive the word today, and you'll be like, yeah! And then you'll leave, and it'll never have anything to do with the rest of your life. Some of you will be like, oh, that was interesting, and then you're going to get distracted by the world. Some of you will take the words that you heard today, whether in Sunday school or your Bible reading or things that are said here or the songs that were sung, and you're going to take them to heart, and it's going to change you. This is how belief works. Now, why do I take the time to talk about all this? One, so you better understand what's going on in John's gospel. More importantly, that you'd examine your own heart to make sure that you really believe. The single determining factor of a person spending an eternity with God or an eternity apart from God is what you believe about Jesus, right? Right? That's the most important thing, right? It's not like you're going to get to heaven and, you know, St. Peter's going to be there with scales and he's going to weigh out the good versus the bad. No, the only thing that matters is what you believe about Jesus. So we can't play around with this word and be like, if you're here today and you're like, I believe Jesus is a good teacher, that doesn't get you into heaven. If you're here today and you're like, I believe, but it doesn't change my life, is that faith? You're like, I think that's a pretty good idea that you got to say, but that's for somebody else on the pew or the chair next to me, right? Like, this is the very nature of it is that we are talking about. If you believe, it's not just going to be something you accept mentally or be like, oh, that was nice. It's going to be something that moves you and changes you. Please do not go through the motions for the sake of appearance. Please do not go through the motions thinking that, well, church is a pretty good way to live. You need to believe from the heart that Jesus came to save you, and that is the only way that a person will come to a saving faith of Christ. I also tell you this, so that we can be like Jesus called us to be, and that is shrewd as serpents and gentle as doves when we're talking with people in the world. Just because somebody says they believe in Jesus doesn't mean they believe in Jesus. You guys with me? Just because someone says, oh yeah, Jesus is a good teacher. Church is a good way to live. Yeah, I like religion. Is that the same as saving faith? It's not. That's why we have to be, don't assume that just because somebody says they believe, that it actually is changing the way that they live. Because every time we see faith that changes a person in the gospel accounts or in the scriptures, it not only is something that's in their mind, it's something in their heart, it's also something that changes the way they live every single moment of every single day. Now, I know nobody is perfect, and we all have our ups and our downs. I realize that. But if your faith doesn't change the way that you live, if your belief doesn't impact the things that you love and the things that you value and the things that you spend money on and the things that you invest yourself in, there is a reason for you to ask yourself a question. What do I believe? What is the nature of my belief? Am I simply receiving something mentally, or is this actually something that's changing my life? If you're sharing the gospel with somebody who is close to knowing Christ or someone who's curious, make sure that when you're trying to get them to say, I believe, that they understand the cost, and they understand that to believe means that their whole life has to change in conformity to the one who saves them. I mean, I can say, all right, everybody stand, repeat after me. I believe in Jesus. Great. We've all left saved here today. This doesn't work like that, does it? Right? And this is why, like, you're like, Pastor, like, you're splitting a lot of hairs. No, I'm not splitting hairs. Because remember the verse I said that's one of the most terrifying verses in the scriptures is that the demons believe in Jesus and they tremble, right? They believe and it actually affects them internally, but does it actually lead to their confession of Jesus as Lord and Savior and their willingness to submit to him? It does not. It's possible for people to sing about Jesus and be moved by Jesus, but it has not got into their heart. John is so crafty in a good way, right? At giving all these layers of belief in the way that he tells the story. Because remember, the whole point of John's gospel is that I've written these things that you might believe. That's the whole point of this whole book, is belief and belief and belief. He gives us all these examples of people who believe and people who don't believe and people that you wonder if they do believe. Like, this is the whole nature of John's gospel, is giving us the person of Christ and calling us to a place of belief. If you want to know what real belief looks like, third thing here in our text is this, the healing of the nobleman's son. If you want to know what real belief looks like, this is it. Now remember how it said in the Synoptic Gospels that Jesus couldn't do many signs in Cana of Galilee or in his area? So if you need another example of this, John's very clear. This is the second miracle that Jesus did, the second sign that Jesus did when he came to Galilee. Like, John is very subtly, very politely, right? The other gospel writers, they're like, people didn't believe in Jesus, he couldn't do much. John's just like, I can count on one hand how many signs he did. He did one, and now he did a second one, right? He's in a very, like, kind way of telling us, right? The first miracle was turning water into wine, which is amazing because it showed his power over time, showed his power over microbiology. It showed the fact that he comes to bring people joy. The second sign is this. The nobleman comes to make this petition of Jesus. My kid is dying. Verse 49. Sir, come down before my child dies. Notice this is a rich man, a nobleman. He was wealthy. He didn't send a servant. He didn't send a courier. He made this trip himself. If you were to look on a map, the distance between Capernaum and Cana of Galilee is about 20 to 25 miles. It's about 3,000 feet of elevation change because Galilee was higher. Capernaum was down on the lake, and so he had to climb 3,000 feet, 20 to 25 miles. He made this trip, and you know he was moving. Why? Because his kid was home, dying. It's in that great need that we see Jesus' response being so sharp. He groups this man in with all the rest of those who won't believe unless he can prove something to him. Belief that is rooted in signs is fleeting. That's just the truth. You need an example of this quickly. Jesus was up on a mountain one time, and everybody was hungry, and so he found a little boy. The little boy had some food, right? A few loaves, a few fish. Fed everybody, 5,000 men, not counting women and children, right? That would lead you to believe in the personal work of Jesus, right? Until they got hungry. Then they came back to Jesus asking for another sign. The fact that, like, literally this kid had brought, like, his little, like, you know, school lunch, right? He had this little basket of food, and Jesus multiplied it so that there was enough for, like, 10, 15,000 people, and there was 12 baskets of leftovers. People are like, that was pretty cool, but I'm hungry. Signs don't lead to belief. Okay, they don't. Jesus said another way, even if a man were to raise from the dead, if they won't receive Moses and the prophets, they won't believe. So this man gets this sort of prickly response from Jesus. And again, Jesus is not harsh. Jesus knows all things. He knows it's in the heart of people. Jesus doesn't sin, so we don't, you know, put your emotions in this. Well, Jesus didn't have his coffee. No, don't do that, okay? Jesus is speaking the truth here. This man, though, is not deterred. He begs that Jesus would come and save his child's life. And Jesus says to him very simply in verse 50, go your way, your son lives. And this is where we find out what this man believed about Jesus. Because what does it say next? The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him without any sign, without any confirmation, and he went his way. Now, you want to talk about being confronted with a question of belief, right? This man came to Jesus believing that Jesus was what the word on the street was about him. He's the healer. He's this mighty Messiah. He's come to the earth, and he's going to do great things for us. And he came, and he said, your son's alive, go. And this man had a choice in that moment. Am I going to believe what he said, or am I going to sit here and be like, no, you need to prove it to me. Come with me. Lay hands on him. Help him. The man simply believed. He just believed. And he left, knowing, right, he couldn't be like, I believe, and then be like, hey, hun, how's our son doing? Can we FaceTime, right? Like, he couldn't do that. He couldn't hop in his car and be home in 20 minutes. He had to walk, as the text tells us, he had to walk through the night because it was the next day when he met the servants on the road. They're like, yeah, it was at the seventh hour that your son was healed. And they realized that was the moment when Jesus said, your son is healed. I mean, do you talk about real faith? Like, to us, you're like, yeah, I'll just go home. Like, or I'll call my wife on the way home or something. I'll text, whatever. No, this guy had no way of finding out. He literally heard the word of Jesus and he believed and he put his feet on the ground and he started walking to 20 to 25 miles to get home. This man trusted Jesus. He believed from the heart that moved him to action. He trusted, even in the face of extreme stress, even in the face of hardship, he believed that Jesus was the healer and that he was able to keep his word. And distance didn't matter. Jesus' presence physically didn't matter. Jesus can do anything. And this man believed this. This man believed it. A man who had power and had wealth took a long walk wondering, could this come to pass? Amazingly, the text tells he didn't even make it all the way home, though, because while he was still on the way, verse 51, the servants met him saying, your son's alive! In verse 52, they started talking about this. Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him, and they realized, like, wow! At the same moment that Jesus said, your son lives, what happened? His son was healed. This is the power of Jesus. Right? The first sign showed great power, brought great joy. The second sign that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee showed that he has power over life and death. The second sign that Jesus shows that there's no need for physical proximity for Jesus to do mighty works. Jesus didn't have to touch anybody. He didn't have to spit in the mud and make stuff and put it on their face. He didn't have to do any of that sort of stuff. He could simply say, yeah, your kid's alive. 20 miles away, no big deal. That's the power of Jesus. The Jesus that we proclaim saves people from death. The Jesus that we proclaim saves people's souls from eternity apart from him. The Jesus that we proclaim is one that has power over all things. He is powerful, he is mighty, and yet we have to believe. We have to come to a point of belief where we believe in who he is, not just what he can do for us, or not just what he is capable of. The most important thing is not that, oh, I believe that God has power. The most important thing is that Jesus is the one who died on the cross in the place of my sins. That's the most important thing. He is the Son of God. He is the eternal creator of everything. I believe I will place my entire life, the eternal outcome of my eternal destiny in his hands, and I will live like it. That's what matters. Jesus' mightiest sign was not turning water into wine. Jesus' mightiest sign was not healing the nobleman's son from 20 miles away by simply saying, your son's alive. Jesus' mighty sign was his resurrection. If you want to look at the end of John's gospel with me, chapter 20, that's what Jesus said to his disciples after his resurrection, one of the many things he told them. John 20, verse 24 says this. Now, Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came the first time around. The other disciples therefore said, and we've seen the Lord. And he said, unless I see his hands, the print of the nails, and I put my finger in the print of the nails, and I put my hand into the side, I will not believe. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them, and Jesus came, the doors being shut, and he stood in their midst, saying, peace to you. And he said, Thomas, reach your finger here. Look at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those, and this is what I want you to hear, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. You know, belief is a contagious thing. It's one of the things I didn't remark on. But this guy and his servants, the nobleman and his servants, they all were in such awe of what Jesus could do. It's, the household was saved. Right? It's one of the, I didn't look very, very close, but I think it's the only time in the Gospels that that appears. It happens often in Acts, right, where one person believes and many people are saved in the same house at the same time. But here, this moment was so powerful and this belief was so contagious that people in the home believed in Jesus. And I'll tell you this, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. If you live a life of belief in Jesus Christ and you live it in such a way where you are fervent and you are active and it is visible, it will be contagious to people because you have believed without what? Seeing. Everybody can believe in stuff they can see and touch. But to believe in Jesus and to give your whole life to him, even when you have not seen him and you've not seen his power and his signs, that is an amazing thing. And Jesus said, blessed are those who believe without seeing. Belief is a very nuanced thing. My heart's desire tonight or this morning is that all of you would know for sure that you believe from the heart and that is moving you into action. That's my desire for you here today. So if you need to talk more about that, you come see me as we're singing our closing song or afterwards, but let's look to the Lord in prayer. God, we thank you so much for your goodness to us. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his power. Thank you for this nuanced text that you worked through John to produce. It is your word. We thank you for the many, many layers of belief and how it leads us to the need to make a decision to believe in you and to walk with you day by day. Lord, I pray that you'd help every single person here to believe that Jesus is Savior, that they would confess him as Lord, and they would live like it in the rest of this day and the rest of the days of their life. God, we pray that you'd move mightily in our midst. Help us to be people that are strong in faith and that believe and live it so that others might see. And we pray this in your name.